nothingness. She's gone. I want to talk to you tonight from the Bible about hope. And hope is defined as the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or the thought, the perception that things are going to work out for the best. Unfortunately, in our country and really around the world, there is an epidemic of hopelessness, of a feeling that nothing is going to get better, that things aren't going to turn out for the best, that there's nothing that we can count on, nothing that we can depend on, no future better scenario to place our dreams on and to look forward to. And as I was researching for this and looking, I came across a website for those who are depressed. It is called depressionforums.org, and I would recommend none of you ever visit this website unless you were looking to become depressed. And while there, I came upon a post by a guy who goes underneath the name of KeepCool76, KeepCool76, and he asks a question. And then he tells a little story about himself, and I just want to read tonight part of what he posts, and as a glimpse to what is out there of the hopelessness of humanity. And he says, he begins, "Where do you find hope and motivation? I've been puzzling over this question for a long time now, and I'm still no closer to the answer. 3 years ago, I had something to look forward to. I had a loving wife, a half-decent job, a place to live, a social life, and I was thinking about how I was going to keep improving my quality of life. We had ideas of progressing at work, moving into a better house, and then starting a family. I won't say I was happy with everything because I've just never been a chirpy kind of guy. I wasn't super successful either, but I felt stable and secure. However, somewhere along the line, and somehow it just all fell apart. For what seemed to be no reason at all, I became very depressed. I started missing days at work. I would cry for no reason at all. It felt like somebody had died. I can't explain it better than that. My wife became depressed because of my depression, and we started to argue." It talks about going into a full emotional breakdown, of spending a month in a hospital, and it says, "The hospital was worse than being on the outside, so I held myself together long enough for them to let me leave. I was there for a month, but it felt like an eternity. When I got out, I couldn't face going back to my old employers, so I looked for something else and tried to work again twice. But in both jobs, I quit after a day or two because I realized I wasn't any better. After I quit the second job, my wife couldn't take it anymore. She couldn't stop crying, and neither could I. So I decided to leave and go for a rest at my parents' house over 100 miles away. I thought it would give us both breathing space for a while until I got myself together, but we never did get anything together, so we agreed that was the end for us. She's carried on with life and got an excellent promotion at work and new house. I, on the other hand, have not progressed in all this time and feel like I'm going backwards. I feel like such a loser." He says, "I've been on a half dozen different antidepressants. I have a social worker. I feel like I'm in prison in my own folks' house. Working is out of the question. The same applies for hobbies. He can't go outside anymore unless it's out of sheer necessity." He says he has very few friends here, and they don't know about his depression, and he doesn't want to tell him. He says, "Dating is out of the question. I don't leave the house. I don't work. I don't socialize. I don't do anything that brings me into contact with new people, or any people, for that matter. In any case, a guy who's out of shape, has mental issues, no job, living on benefits with his parents at the age of 30, is not exactly a prime catch." He concludes with this paragraph that just struck my heart. He says, "Sorry, it's been a long and self-pitying rant. I'm losing more and more hope as time goes on. And I'm just not inspired by anyone or anything to actually change my situation. I don't even know if it's possible to change. But if I had some hope and motivation, there may be a chance. If I had some hope, I should really have hope and motivation, because I know already that I do want to have a life and I don't want to make a mess of my life, but to simply repeat that to myself doesn't work. Instead of being inspired, I simply feel miserable, depressed, and hopeless. I suppose I'm just wondering, where do you all find hope? Because I can't seem to find any. And I read this because as I look around, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of nameless faces who may not have the exact same story as him, but their conclusion would be the same. Where do you find hope? Because I can't find any. And yet we come to Scripture, and hope is offered. And in 2 Samuel verses 8, chapters 8, 9, and 10, there is hope and more hope and more hope. There is hope for the hopeless in God. There is a hope in God that we can build our lives upon. And so I want to look at chapters 8 and 9 and 10 tonight. And I want to see that there's something worth hoping in life. And more than something, there is someone in God that is worth hoping in. I want us tonight to find hope, but not in a brighter future, not in a better job, not in a better family life. I desire that we find our hope in God. A God who speaks to us in his word and screams in some pages, there is hope. There is hope. So let's pray. And then we will look at chapters 8, 9, and 10. Father, we come to a God who knows all things, who's in control of all things. A God who speaks to us in his word, who loves us while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with you, we were enemies of you. You gave yourself for us. You died for us. You have brought us into your family. You have adopted us as your children. We have a place at the table now. And God, I have no clue who this man is, but I trust that you do. And God, I pray that before he does something drastic, that at some point a friend, a loved one, would show him that there is hope in you. And that just like this man who writes, God, I pray that if there are those in this room tonight who are struggling with these same thoughts and wondering if there is any hope, God, I pray that the words of your scripture, that your words would be of hope and of comfort to them. As we look at your word tonight and we see hopeless situations where hope is given, and you show us that there is hope for hopeless people. So God, I pray that we would find our hope in you tonight. A God who gives rest, a God who welcomes even enemies into his table, a God who is sovereignly in control of all things. And so we come to you tonight knowing that you are in control, that your spirit blows where he wills. And God, I pray that your spirit would be in this place tonight, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring peace and hope where it was needed, that you would be glorified in this place by the words of my mouth and our mouths and the meditations of our hearts. God, may we speak and listen to you and find hope in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. So we're going to look at chapters 8, 9, and 10 tonight. And it's three separate stories, but there is a common theme in each of the stories. In each story, there is a seemingly hopeless situation in which God acts in the midst of that and brings hope. It brings hope to a nation. It brings hope to a crippled man. It brings hope to an army. And as we live in the midst of a time and an age and a nation in which people daily are lacking hope, I pray that we would find that in the words of Scripture. So beginning in chapter 8, we're looking at verses 1 through 18. After this, which was David's prayer, David's praise, response to God, to the covenant. After this, David defeated the Philistines. That phrase, David defeated, will be the phrase that is echoed time and time again in the next 18 verses. In chapter 8, we will see that David defeats the Philistines. He defeats Moab. He defeats Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he defeats 18,000 Edomites. Chapter 8 is the theme of David defeats, David defeats, David defeats. So David defeats the Philistines, subdued them, and took Metheg Ammah from Philistine control. He also defeated the Moabites, and after making them lie down on the ground, he measured them off with a cord. He measured every two cord lengths of those to be put to death, and one length of those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's subjects and brought tribute. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, who went to restore his control at the Euphrates River. David captured 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers from him, and he hamstrung all the horses and kept 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to assist King Hadadezer of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 Aramean men. Then he placed garrisons in Aram and of Damascus. The Arameans became David's subjects and brought tribute. The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. Skip down with me to verse 13. In verses 9 through 12, we have another king who sees David defeating everyone and says, I'm not going to be defeated, I'm just going to pay tribute. So we pick up in verse 13, after he has received tribute from them and he defeats the Edomites here in verse 13. David made a reputation for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He placed garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites were subject to David. And the phrase is repeated again, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. If you were to look at a map at the four different nations that were captured here and controlled here and destroyed by David, it is really a circle around Israel. Just previously, in chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, we remember the promises that God is making to David. And he says this, I will establish a place for my people Israel and plant them, so they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not afflict them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Chapter 7. I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Chapter 8. David defeats all of their enemies. God is bringing his people rest from their enemies. Over the last few hundred years in the life of the nation of Israel, as they are ruled by judges and they are being captured, and then a judge comes and they repent, and then they are sent off again and judged for their sin, and then a new judge comes and they repent and they win victory. Time and time again, there is no rest for the nation of Israel, and the rest is sporadic at best. And they seem like, it feels like the nation of Israel thinks that they're never going to get this rest. They're never going to have time where their enemies are not attacking them. Their enemies are not coming against them. And then in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, God fulfills his promise. God says in chapter 7, I will give you rest from your enemies. And in chapter 8, there is rest for the weary. And in in the midst of a nation who many times was going to be without hope and wondering, are they always going to be battling their enemies? God comes and offers hope. So the question for us as we read this, I think, is how do we apply this to our own lives? Because I'm not a nation, and there are not warring nations around me that is constantly barraging us and trying to take us over and capture us and destroy us as a nation. So what are my enemies that God would give me rest from? Our biggest enemies in life as believers and just humans are not external, but are internal. In James chapter 4, there's this kind of rhetorical question. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Why are there wars? Why does husband fight against wife? Why do children fight against their parents? Why do bosses fight against employees? Why are there fights and quarrels among teenage girls? Goodness, there are fights and quarrels amongst teenage girls. It's one thing you learn in youth ministry. There are fights and quarrels amongst teenage girls. And the question comes, why? And it is answered, is it not this, that your passions, the desires of your heart, are at war within you? There is this resounding theme that our biggest fight isn't with the people outside of us. It is with the idols and our desires that are inside of us, making war against us. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In many of our lives, we're going to be faced with the same temptation, the same trial, the same struggle, over and over and over and over again. And if you're anything like me, at some point in your life, as you break down because of the same sinful temptation, the same sinful idol that's in your heart, and you're going to say, God, am I ever going to get over this? Am I ever going to have victory in this battle? Is there ever going to be rest from my enemy? And the Bible offers us hope. And as we struggle with these idols and we struggle to fight these idols in our lives, the Bible gives us this hope that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. If we resist the devil, He will flee from us. If we fight our enemies, if we fight off the idols that are in our lives, if we repent from this repetitive sin in our life and we are truly desiring to know God and to live for Him, and to worship no other gods except for Him, God will give us rest for our idols. We wonder, is there going to be victory? And God says, there is hope. There's hope for the young woman who has struggled with her body image for her entire life. And she starves herself, and she causes herself to throw up after every meal. And she wonders, am I ever going to conquer this? Is there hope in this struggle for me? And the Bible rings true and says there is hope. Because here's what we believe about Scripture, that Scripture isn't just profitable for salvation, it is profitable for all of life. There is no life situation, no life scenario that relates to our loving of God that the Bible doesn't speak to. And so we're struggling with body image and what people think of us. The Bible speaks to that. We're struggling, God, I love alcohol far too much. And I struggle every single day when I wake up, there's this craving in me for what that tastes like. God, is there any hope for me? And I can come to you with the Bible and say, there's hope for you. That you can find rest from your enemies. For those who are struggling with anger, and every single day you feel like you're popping off and something happens that just makes you enraged and you wonder, is this who I am going to be for the rest of my life? Is there any hope for me in this? And the Bible says there is hope for you. Are you jealous? And you live your life going day by day wondering, could I ever have that job? Could I ever have that spouse? Could I ever have those kind of kids? Could I get that TV? Can I have that kind of a lifestyle? And you wonder, God, are these thoughts going to be with me forever? Am I ever going to be thankful for the things that you've given me? And the Bible says there is hope for you. Are you anxious? And your days are filled with worrying and wondering, what's going to happen next? Are we going to be able to get through this day? Are my kids going to be okay? Are they going to make it through? What's the weather going to be like? I can't control these things. God, is there any hope for me? Am I going to have to live in a bubble? I'm so anxious all the time. And the Bible says that there is hope for you. We can say as pastors, as people who love Scripture, that no matter what your enemy is, no matter what that struggle, that war that is going on inside of you is, there is hope for you. There is a God who gives us rest from our enemies. It wasn't easy. David had to fight. He still had to go to war with these nations. But as is repeated over and over again, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. The Bible, it is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is hope because of what God has given us. That no matter what our problem is, no matter what our enemy is, there is hope in that. 2 Samuel chapter 9 continues the story of hope. And that it echoes back to a covenant that David had made with Jonathan. Now chapter 8 is the fulfilling of, in part, of God's covenant to David. And chapter 9 is the fulfilling of David's covenant with Jonathan. If you remember, David said that he would look after Jonathan and his lineage. He had promised to show covenant love and kindness to Jonathan's descendants. And so he begs the question in chapter 9, verse 1, is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to because of Jonathan? Verse 2, there was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? I am your servant, he replied. So the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show kindness of God to? And Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. The king asked him, where is he? Ziba answered the king, you'll find him in Lo Debar at the house of Machir, son of Amiel. So King David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, bowed down to the ground, and paid homage. David said, Mephibosheth, I am your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness because of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, I have given to your master's grandson all that belongs to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So Ziba said to the king, your servant will do all my lord the king commands. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. I think we have to rest on that verse one more time. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servant. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. Why? Because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. We can find hope in a God who brings even his enemies into his family. Because what is so astounding about this story is not so much for the kindness that is shown, but who the kindness is shown to. And Mephibosheth isn't so noteworthy because he was crippled and was shown kindness. He's noteworthy because of whose son he is, of whose grandson he is. Normally, when a new king comes into power who is not the child of the old king, everyone from the family is completely destroyed. They are wiped out entirely. Why? Because they are enemies of the new king. They are a potential threat to the new king. And so this is absurd and astounding that the new king would show kindness, would show love to a descendant of the old king. But not only does he show kindness, there is a phrase that repeated over and over and over. David didn't want Mephibosheth just to receive blessings. David wanted Mephibosheth, that is a hard name to say, to be a part of the family, an enemy, being united to the family. Over and over again, he shall eat at the king's table. Mephibosheth ate at the king's table all the days of his life. What is being shown here is, in many ways, an adoption of Mephibosheth into the family. An enemy joining the ranks of the king. This is absurd and unheard of, and it still happens today. Because we may not think of ourselves like this, but we were enemies of the king. And we were enemies of a holy, righteous, just God. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Bible does not hold punches. It does not say that we were close to God, that we had any kind of familial relationship. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies of the Lord. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now this hasn't quite been very blatant enough to call us out who we are, so let's keep going. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies, and he gave his son that we would be part of the family. We were enemies, and he brought us back to the fold. We were enemies of his, standing against everything that he said and everything he wanted us to do. We were enemies of him, and he adopted us into his family. There is a place at the table, and there is hope for that. If we were to look at ourselves and our lives and say, God, I'm so far from you. God, I hate what you love. I despise the things that you want me to do. Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for me in relationship to you? And God points to his son and says, yes, there is hope for you. Because while you were yet a sinner, while you were yet an enemy of mine, he died for you. And he died for you to bring you into the family. And so there's hope for you. There is hope for the worst of sinners. Paul, the chief of sinners, echoes that over and over and over. There is hope for the worst of us. The chief enemies of God, there is hope. And there is hope because we have a God. We have a God who even brings his enemies into the table. Into the family. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What hope do we have to stand before a holy God? We have no hope outside of the blood of Christ. But because of him, we no longer stand as enemies, but as children. In the family, whole, united, seat at the table. God's word says over and over and over to all of us who are sinners and enemies of God, there is hope for you. Chapter 10, we conclude our story. The story of chapter 10 moves quite quickly. A king that had been friends with David's, who was at peace with the nation of Israel, he passes and his son comes into power. And so David sends off kind of some emissaries, some ambassadors to show some love, some kindness to this other nation. This new king gets some really foolish advice, and he embarrasses the ambassadors of David. And so they return. They return with half of their beard shaved off and half of their clothes cut off. They have been embarrassed and made fools of. They have become ceremonially unclean. And so David responds in the way that a king would. He sends his armies to this nation. He sends Joab, we'll pick up in verse 7. David hears about it and sends Joab and all the fighting men. The Ammonites marched out and line up in battle formation at the entrance to the city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were in the field by themselves. When Joab saw that there was a battle line in front of him and another behind him, he chose some men out of all the elite troops of Israel and lined up in battle formation to engage the Arameans. He placed the rest of the forces under the command of his brother Abishai, who lined up in battle formation to engage the Ammonites. We need to understand what's going on here. David goes out to battle, sends Joab with his army, and the Ammonites, they had called up the Arameans, some friends of theirs, paid them. So there was a fight on both sides. You have David in the middle, David's army in the middle, Israel in the middle, two warring nations on either side. I've never been in battle. Don't desire to in any way. Don't know a ton about warfare. What I do know is you don't want to be in the middle. It's about all I know. If there's people that you're fighting against on both sides of you, you are not at the advantage. It is often a very hopeless situation. And so Abishai and Joab see this, and they divide their armies, and Joab speaks to his brother. Chapter 10 is very fast moving. There's not really any dialogue, not a lot goes on. It's just very to the point. This is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have a pause for discussion. We have a pause as someone speaks. If the Arameans are too strong for you, Joab said, then you will be my help. However, if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come to help you. Verse 12, be strong. We must prove ourselves strong for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord's will be done. I love this translation of Scripture. I love the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm very fond of how it says things. Not a fond of how it ends verse 12. Very fond of how other translations end verse 12. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight, is how the NIV reads. English Standard Version says, be of good courage. Let us be courageous. May the Lord do what seems good to him. May the Lord do what seems good to him. King James has pretty much that same wording. And the Lord do that which seems good. What is the hope? And may God do what seems good to him. Because it seems like this is what Abishai and Joab find their hope in. May the Lord do what seems good to him. How is that hopeful? They're saying they have no clue how things are going to turn out. They know God's general disposition, but they do not know the end of this outcome. It looks hopeless around them, and yet they find hope in the fact that God will do whatever seems right to him. It seems as if they're saying to us that we should find our hope in a God who is sovereignly in control of all things. And so you ask the question, I kind of rhetorically ask the question, what is the hope in believing that God is in control and he will do whatever seems best to him? I would turn that question back to you. If God is not in control, if there are things that happen outside of his control, if God is not every moment by every moment doing what seems best to him, where is our hope? Who or what is in control? What we believe is that in every single moment of every single day, God is sovereignly in control of all things. And nothing happens outside of his control. Nothing happens outside of him saying, this is what I desire. Look at the book of Job. Job begins, and there is this discussion between God and Satan. Satan says, there's this man, he seems righteous, but he's only righteous because you've done nothing to him. And God says to him, do as you wish. I'm in control of this situation. You can do nothing that I do not agree to, that I do not okay. So don't touch him. Don't kill him. Anything else is up for grabs. It's that God who all things passes through his will, his knowledge, his understanding, his power that we can find hope in. How can we hope in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? How do we find hope in that if he's not in control of everything? How can we go through a difficult, life-altering situation and believe that this is going to work out for the good if we don't believe that God is in control of everything? Unfortunately, some people have taken this whole mindset and says, now we can just sit back and do nothing. If God is going to do whatever he chooses to do, I can just sit here and never do anything because God is in control. But immediately after Joab says this, he goes to war and he fights a battle, not knowing the outcome of it, but knowing and hoping and resting his hope in the fact that God's in control and whatever God decides to do is good and just and right. And though it may be a bad earthly outcome, it will work together for good. And so armies still had to fight. Battles still had to be won. But we can hope in a God who is sovereignly in control of that battle and every battle that we face. And so we fight. We may not fight a literal battle, but we pray. We pray for healing. We pray for those that we love who are diagnosed with terminal illnesses. And we pray knowing that God can and does heal. But we must pray, God, do what seems good to you. Knowing that he can heal and he is in control of that situation and all others, but he may choose not to. And we preach the gospel, not knowing if anyone who's in the room will hear and repent and turn, but believing that God will do what he desires. And the Spirit blows where it wills. And I cannot call anyone to repentance on my own. Outside of the Spirit moving in the heart and soul of someone, they will never repent. And so we preach, trusting that God will do what he wants. We raise our kids not knowing how things will turn out, not knowing if they will turn from God or turn towards him, not knowing if they will love the things of the world or the things of God, not knowing how they're going to respond, but we raise them knowing that God is in control and he will do what seems right to him. And we live in a dark world and we live to be salt and light. And we don't know exactly what the result of our choices will be. We may be persecuted. We may be killed. We may be shunned. We may be looked down upon. We may even, in our society, by doing things that we believe are loving and right, be called unloving and be called hypocrites and wrong. But we will fight, knowing that God is in control. And we may lose some of our battles, some of these earthly struggles, some fights for social issues that we believe in and hold dearly because Scripture holds them dearly. But even in those, we trust that God is in control and He will do what seems right to Him. And it is only that that we can hope in. We cannot hope in a government, cannot hope in any human institution to bring about any lasting change. We can only hope in the fact that God is in control. And even in the worst of situations, we have hope. Because we know that God is in control. And even if it's His will that we perish, He's still in control. And He's still good. So there is a really popular hymn that we were about to sing. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And it says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The question for you is, what is your hope built on? Is it built on your own personal abilities to make change? Is it built on your own knowledge and life? Is your hope built on your spouse or happiness or government or anything that you can do for yourself? Or is your hope built on a God? On a God who gives rest from our enemies. A God who calls even His enemies into the family. And a God who is sovereignly in control of all situations. There's a story told of a World War II submarine that was sunk. And they sent rescue divers down and began to listen for sounds of survivors. They got close enough to the submarine and began to hear a tapping. And as they made out what was being tapped, one of the survivors was tapping, tapping, tapping. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And as the diver responded, he says, hope has arrived. And what Jesus says to us when He comes to die on a cross for us is that hope has arrived. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the hope that we have in You. Hope in a God who gives us rest from our enemies. Our deepest enemies are the idols and the sins that we have inside of us that war against us. And You give us rest from that. You say there's hope for every struggle that we have. We have a God that we can hope in that brings even His enemies to the family. That we stood as enemies to You and enemies to Your gospel. And yet, You invited us in. And You adopted us and You made us Your own. And we have a God that we can hope in, who is in control of the worst of situations. In all situations, we can turn to You because You are God and You are in control of all things. And so may we rest in that. May we find hope in You, a God who loves us and who calls us His own. It's Your name we pray. Amen. Let us stand.